Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 99. And I want to begin reading with verse 1. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. What's in a name? Now, if you're a parent, you probably were involved in naming your child. What influenced your decision for the name of your child? Was it the uniqueness of the name? It was something different, so you just wanted to find something that not everybody else had? Or was it a connection to a family relation? Or was it the significance of the name's meaning itself? Someone suggests that there's really not much in a name. Shakespeare, when he was writing Romeo and Juliet, the story of forbidden love between members or children of warring families, had something to say about the importance of a name. If you remember, Juliet Capulet minimized the significance of Romeo Montague's surname, which was an obstacle in their relationship, in this very familiar phrase comes out of that play. What's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. The idea, though not specifically expressed, the idea is that even if a rose is called an onion, it would still smell like a rose. Juliet was insisting that regardless of the name that identified Romeo, the characteristics of the man she loved would be unchanged. There really wasn't much in the name itself. But I would say that Scripture would disagree. Proverbs 22:1 says this, "A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold." Certainly, the underlying nature or characteristics of a person or thing may not be different regardless of what you call that individual, what name you give him. But the image or thought that is generated is impacted. Calling a rose an onion won't change its fragrance, but it does change the image that is generated in one's mind. If you hear the word onion, you are not thinking of a delicate, beautiful flower that has a sweet aroma. You're thinking of something much different, something that might taste good in some foods, but definitely has a pungent aroma. There are numerous examples in the Bible where names were changed to reflect a new and significant unfolding in a person's life. The first woman, right after God created her, was given a name, Isha, in the Hebrew, to reflect her relationship to the man, Ish. It's somewhat comparable to the English woman as opposed to man, because man makes up part of the word of woman. Abram's name was changed from Abram, which meant exalted father, to Abraham, father of many. Jacob's name was changed from Jacob, supplanter, to Israel, God contends. Simon's name was changed from Simon, he has heard, to Peter, the rock. Followers of Jesus Christ who endure to the end are promised a new name in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. The Lord says, as he is writing to the church there, that those who endure to the end will be given a stone upon which a name that no one else knows except the person who receives it. We all will be given a new name. Throughout Scripture, God has revealed much about himself through the names that identify him. God has revealed himself. It is only because he has revealed himself that he can be known. Too often we think of God in vague general terms, simply as God. When we hear the word God, it doesn't conjure up any kind of ideas in our mind, really. We just, God. Well, God is God. He's supreme. We haven't taken the time to really get to know who he is. We know some basic generalities, but have very little appreciation or understanding of his attributes and nature. Oh, we can identify them. If someone were to talk about or ask us to identify some of the attributes of God, we'd say, well, he's omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, he knows all. We could name off the fact that he's sovereign. But how much of that really affects how we live our lives from day to day? How much do we really have in our minds all the time of the person and nature of God? And how does that mold and shape us? The multifaceted names of God represent who he is. And those who are identified with him represent his name. In the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, we find this command. We've talked about it before, but it's so critical to understand. Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." And as we grew up, we might have been taught, well, that means don't swear and don't use God's name in such a inconsiderate or disrespectful way. But really, there's so much more in that command than just swearing with your mouth. It has implications to the fact that we, as those who are identified with God, represent his holy name. And when we act in a way that is contrary to or inconsistent with his nature and character, we take his name in vain. His name is holy. We are called to honor and exalt his great name. When Jesus taught his disciples how to pray, what did he say in Matthew 5:9? "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." It is to be lifted up and exalted and honored. Our capacity to truly glorify God and experience his transforming fullness in our lives is directly proportional to our personal knowledge of him. As finite human beings, it's impossible for us to comprehend all of the infinite nature of God, but there is so much that he has offered us to understand about himself. He's revealed it in his word, and we can see it especially through the names by which he is known. For the next several weeks, I want to plunge into the meaning and significance of a number of the names of God. The intent is not to get an academic grasp of facts. I mean, and that's such a danger because you throw out information and people who are in a study or at church or whatever, they build up the trivia. It's kind of like Trivial Pursuit. You like to get all these facts so that you know them. That's not the point of this at all, and it's really not the point of any message that I have or the point of what we dig into Scripture for. Rather, it's to personally understand God better as He desires to be known. Applying that understanding to our lives, letting it impact the vitality of our worship. I pray that as time goes on and you begin to learn more about God, that it so rises up within you that you cannot stay seated when we worship Him on Sunday morning, when we proclaim His praises. But beyond that, when you go out of these doors, you are worshiping Him every day of your lives. That you are living out a life that's characteristic with His nature, endeavoring to do so, and then speaking what He speaks, applying His word to your lives. Each week I'll be focusing on a single name of Yahweh. Names like Yahweh Yireh, or I'll use the anglicized name, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah Nisi, Jehovah Imkadesh, Jehovah Shalom, Jehovah Tzidkenu, Jehovah Rohi, Jehovah Shammah. Each one has a particular emphasis on an attribute of God and who He is. This morning, though, I want to briefly reflect on a few other significant names of God. The first one is Elohim. God is creator. And I thought it would be fun to see it actually in the Hebrew text. It's read from right to left, Elohim. And the particular emphasis on Elohim is God as creator. It doesn't specifically mean that, but the very first reference to God as Elohim is in the very first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1:1. Bereshit bara Elohim, et hashamayim ve'et ha'aretz. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of Elohim, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. It's somewhat a general name for God, mostly used for the one true God. But occasionally it's used to refer to pagan gods in the Old Testament. It is rarely used, though sometimes, in the Old Testament to refer to human leaders or possibly angelic beings. What's interesting in the creation record is that it is the only word or name of God given from Genesis 1 to Genesis 2:4. And thereby its association with creation. But what's interesting, after Genesis 2:4, which is the focus of the creation of mankind throughout the rest of chapter 2, Elohim and Yahweh are used together. Elohim reflects the creative power and might of God. He is the one who spoke the world into existence. He is the one who sustains it with His might. Isaiah 49 says, behold your God. A few verses later, it goes on to talk more about that creation power. Isaiah 40 verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. The mighty, awesome, creative power of God. Another interesting thing about this word is that it's in the plural. The im at the end makes it a plural form. When used of anything other than the one true God, the verbs and adjectives that are associated with that word are always plural to match the form of the word. But here's what's unique. When it refers to the God of the Bible, the associated verbs and adjectives are always singular. So it's a plural form referring to the one true God. But the clear indication of those who wrote the Old Testament was to refer to a singular God and to emphasize his singularity. That plurality, that plural form reflects the majesty of God, but it also reflects the plural singularity of God. Those two words don't really go together, do they? Because God is, in one sense, a paradox. Something that we really can't understand. In our human minds, there's no way that we can understand what we know to be true about the Trinity. The plurality of God in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, yet the singularity of God as one God. Three in one. Now, it's important to understand that that in and of itself doesn't prove the Trinity, but it's consistent with it. And we see in that first chapter of Genesis, as God was creating mankind, some very peculiar words that just jump out at you in Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us." Us? Who's the us? "Make man in our image, after our likeness." All plural. Who is God referring to? The plurality of the Godhead. Three but one. Earlier in the verse, it talks about, after in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, it talks about the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. There's some other significances of Elohim. It speaks of the sovereignty of God. God is above all the earth. It reflects God as Savior. Psalm 18:46 speaks of the God of salvation. And as we think about the significance of God in his might creating the heavens and the earth and all that exists, it has huge implications for us. We've talked about it before, but there are those who try to make the theory of evolution Christian. Theistic evolution, the idea that all of it was a progression, just like evolution teaches, but except rather than remove God from the picture, God allowed all this to take place. God was designing it. There's huge theological problems with that. Not the least of which is what Paul refers to the fact through one man came sin, and thereby sin entered the world, and all of us are affected by it. If you take Adam out of the picture, and all of a sudden it becomes this selection, albeit even God designed selection process, the uniqueness of Adam and Eve is taken out of the picture. But when we realize that God spoke the world into existence, that he is creator Elohim, and all of Scripture refers to him as the one who purposely created mankind. He set everything in motion. He spoke the world into existence, set the stage, as it were, and then brought the pinnacle of his creation into being, man and woman. It takes the ambiguity out of this created order,
Because there is such a strong movement in our culture, having divested all that we see of God, we see kind of a comparison between all of nature and human beings. Human beings are nothing more than an animal, just like anything else is in nature, because we all just kind of progressed along and we're just at a different scale in the evolutionary process. But if we see God as creator, in the Genesis account, that God put everything into place, created this incredible environment that would sustain the pinnacle of his creation. And throughout scripture, mankind is unique above every other part of the created order. God brought man into existence and then woman. And they were to oversee all of the created order. But obviously man fell. But the significance of God as creator sees us as unique in God's eyes, created in his image. So God is creator, Elohim. God is also master and Lord. Adonai. The first time Adonai is mentioned in the biblical text is in Genesis chapter 15, verse 2, but let me pick up with verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be great. But Abram said, O Lord, Adonai. God. The word God there is Yahweh. O Lord God, Adonai Yahweh, what will you give me for I continue childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Well, Abram was up in age and God had come to him promising him that he would be the father of many nations and that through him the world, the earth would be blessed. All the peoples of the world would be blessed. But Abram's question, even as he acknowledged God as Lord and bowed to him as master, was, what will you give me and how will you do this? Because I don't have a child. My servant right now is my heir. Adonai, the singular of Adonai is Adon, and it's a general word for Lord or Master. But the emphatic plural form, which is Adonai, is used exclusively to refer to the one true God. It reflects God's exalted position as Master to be served, for us to submit ourselves before him and recognize him as Master. And we see the counterpart in the New Testament is those who came to Jesus and acknowledged him as Lord. As with Elohim, it's used with singular verbs and adjectives, and it also reflects the plurality and unity of God. But it speaks to the fact that he is worthy of our service, of us submitting to him, to lay at his feet, as it were, and say, God, you are Lord and Master of my life. I surrender to you. Another characteristic of God that's spoken of through the name that he has given is God is exalted above all else. El Elyon. Psalm 7:17, I will give to the Lord the thanks due his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. Elyon. Psalm 9:2, I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Psalm 78:35, they remembered that God, Elohim, was their rock, the Most High God, El Elyon, their Redeemer. El Elyon is made up of two words. It's a compound. And the first word, El, is a generic word for God. Throughout the ancient Middle East language and cultures, they use a similar word like El. It is sometimes used in conjunction with other words as a compound name for God, like here, El Elyon. But Elyon also stands on its own. Elyon is derived from the root Allah, meaning go up or ascend. Does this sound familiar? Because there's another word that we know of that is derived from the same root. The Islamic God, Allah. God alone is the one who reigns supreme. There is nothing above him. He is the Most High God. And anytime we try to place something else above him, we are defaming his holy name, because he is El Elyon. He is the Most High God. And there are a lot of things that we in our lives place above God. We don't live in basically a pagan society that worships idols that are of gold and silver. Go to some of the other countries like India and Hinduism and things like that, and you'll see those, that form of paganism. But our form of paganism is different because our idols aren't so easily seen. They're the idols of success. They're the idols of entertainment. They're the idols that we place in our lives above God. Even when we call ourselves Christians identified with God and Jesus Christ, we often have idols in our lives that we somehow have placed above our devotion to God. But God cannot be replaced by anything or anyone. God is El Elyon, the Most High God. And then God is Almighty and All-Sufficient. El Shaddai. Let me read a passage that reflects this better than I think anything. Psalm 91, verse 1. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty, El Shaddai. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust, for he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that waits at noonday. It goes on to talk about the protection and all sufficiency of God. What an incredible passage. As it speaks of God sheltering us, him being the all-sufficient one, the God who is almighty. The word itself, really, Shaddai, has an uncertain etymology. They don't exactly know what the root is. Some suggest the idea of almighty from an Akkadian word that would mean God of the mountains. Or all-sufficient, which implies nurture and sustenance. That from a Hebrew word, shad, which really means breast. But that doesn't make God feminine. It simply means that in the concept is that, within that concept of breast is that idea of nurture. And God is there to sustain and nurture us. There is security and protection when we dwell in his presence. He is our assurance. So often we pull ourselves out from under the covering of his wings and we try to do things on our own. But God is there to provide his protection, his covering over us. He who dwells in the presence of God will find his shelter. Let's not run outside of the covering of his wings. Let's make sure that we run right to him and are covered by him so that we can find assurance in him. And then finally, God is the one who sees. El Roi. Turn with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 16. And let me set the stage just a bit. God had come to Abram first, changed his name later to Abraham, but came to Abram and promised him in chapter 12 in particular that he would be the father of many nations and that through him all the peoples of the earth would be blessed. But Abram didn't see how that was going to come about because he was up in age. Sarai was well beyond childbearing years. And she scoffed at the idea that she would have a child. So here's how things work. And how often do we do something similar? We don't see how God's going to bring it about. So we got to help him out a little bit. And so we're going to make it happen. So Sarah had a servant, Hagar, who she brought before Abram so that she would conceive. And she did conceive. But then once she conceived, and this was Sarah's idea at the beginning, but all of a sudden, Sarah began to despise her and to treat her very poorly. And so Hagar went out, fled from the household, and found herself alone in the wilderness. And here in Genesis chapter 16, verse 7, she is visited by the angel of the Lord, likely the Lord himself. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are a God of seeing. You are a God who sees. For she said, truly, here I have seen him who looks after me. I have seen him who looks after me. It's kind of a strange story in the Old Testament because Hagar eventually gave birth to Ishmael, who was just as the prophecy foretold, was constantly at odds with the promised people of God and are to this day. But yet, because he was a descendant of Abraham and God's blessing was upon Abraham, God blessed the fruit of her womb as well. But the point was, she had run to the wilderness. She was in a point of despair and discouragement. And God found her there. Saw her in her condition. And raised her up. He is the God who sees. He's the God who cares. And some of you might find yourself in a situation this morning that you're at a place of discouragement and almost despair. Maybe in despair. And you're wondering, what am I going to do next? I don't have any answer, and I'm not even sure God knows what I'm going through. God sees. He knows what you're going through. He cares. He is the God who sees. El Roy, our capacity to truly glorify God and experience His transforming fullness in our lives is directly proportional to our personal knowledge of Him. These were some of the names of God that really are not part of the ones I want to focus on in the upcoming weeks, but I thought that they were too important not to cover in some way. Each one speaks to a characteristic of God. God as creator, Elohim. God as Lord and Master, Adonai. God as the one who is exalted above all else, the God Most High, El Elyon. The God who is almighty and all-sufficient, El Shaddai. And the God who is the one who sees, El Roy. I pray that somehow you can get a glimpse of who God is, that I can get more of a glimpse of who God is, so that when we worship Him, we know a little bit more that God whom we worship, that we can be awestruck by this infinite God who desires to be close enough to us to have a relationship with us, so that we would walk with Him as well as declare His glory and majesty. Let's pray. Father, I just ask that You would help us to get a better picture of who You are. Help us to apply that to our lives, to allow us to make our worship more dynamic and real, that we would glorify Your name, O God. And most importantly, that we would live our lives in a way that our very lives reflect Your glory. We give You praise in Jesus' name. Amen.